Proverbs 25. We come to a significant change here as we see there's a form change. In verse 1 it says, "These are also proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied." Now, in looking at these proverbs, we've also noted that it's a difficult thing to come up with a main theme in each chapter to try to stick with things. And there's a lot of exhortations on a variety of subjects in this particular chapter. But I think if I could put them all together in one theme, it would be called guiding yourself safely. When I come to the scriptures, I learned something quite unique about myself. I learned that I'm made up of three parts, number one, body, soul, and spirit. And I realized that in my soul, which is my feelings, my intellect, emotions, and the seat of my will, is really under and should be under the direction of my spirit, which is in tune to God. Now, before I was saved, before you became born again, the Bible says your spirit was devastated. It was blasted. It was dead in trespasses and sins. So what happened, instead of having your soul being guided by your spirit, what happened is man was inverted, and now his bodily appetites were the most important thing to him. Satisfying his needs for food and for water, for sex, for the natural desires we have, those were now the ruling force of his life. And they directed that person. Now, if in strength of will he could invert and just say, "I'm going to search out nobler pursuits," still there was the issue of pride and arrogance that was also a deed of the flesh. But it's not until we have a new heart given to us, till our spirits are made alive again in God and we can commune with God, that we can now direct our lives accordingly. We can guide ourselves safely. I can say to myself, "Self, shut up. I'm not listening to you. You're going to listen to me." Because the real me is not just that aspect of my desires and my needs and my feelings. The real me is in communion with God, and so I can guide myself. Now here, this chapter represents some advice that a mother and a father would give to her children. It represents some solid, down-to-earth, basic counsel in how to live with others. Real key in this particular chapter and how to guide yourself. And the way he starts out is quite unique in the importance of seeking after God. Notice he says in verse 2. By the way, I want to point out the men of Hezekiah lived 300 years after Solomon. And if you want to know, that was about, well, in this particular time, Solomon had written over 3,000 proverbs. Some of them were lost. These apparently had been misplaced for 300 years. These guys found them and now brought them out. Now imagine how exciting that would be to find some new passages from the Lord to apply to your life. And that's kind of what happened. Verse 2, he says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter." Did you know it's God's glory to hide things? Even in his revealing things, there is much hidden. The Bible says that God dwells in inapproachable light. Now, ordinarily, light reveals. When you shine the light on, oh, I can see now. Turn it on. Darkness goes, light's on, now I can see, now I can perceive. But the Lord is dwelling in inapproachable light. That is, the light is so bright and dazzling, it transcends our ability to perceive through that light. Now, especially when we walk in darkness. If we walk in darkness, we don't fellowship with God who is light. And the only way we can truly comprehend the light is if we walk in the light as he is in the light. And then we have fellowship with one another. When we choose darkness, when we choose our own way, we're even more blinded. But when our eyes are open to the Lord, where once we were blind, now we can say, "I see." Because in that light, which is supposed to be revealing, is cloaked the Lord. But now with him, we can see because it's the glory of God to conceal. And it's our glory to seek out. It's the glory of kings to search out a matter. Now this to me is very important. Because there are a great many mysteries in the Bible. There are secret things of the Lord which belong to the Lord. But there's much that he's revealed to us. Even in creation, for every new discovery we make, there's always mysteries that enshroud that particular discovery. I'm reminded, it's been recorded that George Washington Carver, who was known for experimenting on the peanut, had asked the Lord at one time in his life to be able to make important scientific discoveries. And the Lord's answer for him was, "Just study the peanut. That'll keep you busy for a lifetime." So he devoted his entire life to studying the peanut, and the man saved the South. The time when the boll weevil was destroying cotton crops and there was no answer for it, and the South was being depleted and the cotton was eroding the land, and you know, it was just a horrible situation. The peanut crop was beginning to be very successful, but the problem is if you plant peanuts all through the South, what are you going to do with all these peanuts? So he began to experiment on the peanut and found hundreds and hundreds of uses that created a market for the peanut, which saved the South from bankruptcy. But after all of his lifetime of research, he said, there's so much I haven't learned about the peanut. You know, the funny thing is, you might be an expert in your field in a particular area. And you know what? You can say, I'm an expert. I know more than anyone on the earth about this particular subject. But you also know for yourself how little you really understand. Because the more you learn about something, the more you learn that you don't know. The more you realize how ignorant you are of the things that you know best. So here we see this amazing thing. It's the glory of God to conceal. He's created us in this world to seek. That's just not just true in creation, but it's also true in morals, in spiritual things. The great doctrines of justification by faith. We're justified by faith. Sanctification, that we're changed into His image. Glorification, that one day we will get a new body. These are doctrines that are mysteries and difficult to comprehend. We need to understand. Aspect of love and forgiveness. You know, we can talk about love, we can sing about love. There are love songs galore in the world, but how little people really know what love is. The Beatles can say, all we need is love, but yet have no clue in what it really stands for in their lives. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter. You know, I think one of the aspects of searching that becomes very important is having the right heart. And Jesus even said that as we looked at in our study in John. In John 7, verse 17, he says, if any man is willing to do his will, he'll know of the teaching. That whether I speak from God or whether I speak for myself. The amazing thing about that is that he connects willingness to do God's will with the ability to learn God's will. Now here's the situation. You want to know what God's will is for your life? I can guarantee you, you'll never know unless you're willing to do it once you find it. You know, there are a great many people that don't want to search to that degree. I fancied myself for a number of years to be a philosopher, a lover of truth, a seeker of truth. But I realized as I look back before I became a Christian that my seeking for truth only went so far as if it kept me on the throne of my life. If the gospel was presented to me and it told me that I was a sinner, that I needed to repent of my sins and believe in Jesus who died for me, well, I'm not going to accept that. I mean, I'm no longer in control of my life. I'm no longer the captain of my fate, the master of my soul. I want to do my own thing. And Jesus did a good thing out there, and I'm going to go do my own thing. And that was my attitude. It wasn't until I came with a broken and contrite heart and was willing then, after ruining my life and the direction of my life and coming to the end of myself, that I finally said, Lord, I want your will. And when I was willing, my eyes were open. Willingness is so kept up into this. And Peter speaks about that in his epistle, that it was because of a willing ignorance that they did not know the things of God. It was a willing ignorance. There's ignorance and then there's willing ignorance. You can be ignorant of something and not know about something, and that's no moral connection. But when you're willingly ignorant, that's a problem. When you don't want to know. That's why so much of our gospel presentation to people, and we're sharing the gospel to others, and we don't know why they don't come, because it makes so much sense. Why don't you receive it? It's because it's a matter of the heart. The amazing thing to me, and amusing all at once, is the very things God has spoken to us in the Bible, the very things He specifically said, I do not want you to be ignorant of. If you look in the church, these are the very things that we're woefully ignorant of. The very things the Lord warns. For example, Romans 10 verse 3 says they were ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness. And if you look through the church, God does not want us to be ignorant of His righteousness that He provided by His Son's death on the cross. But if you look throughout the world, what is known as Christian, not just pagan, but Christian, there is a woeful ignorance on this righteousness. So much in religion is seeking to establish our own righteousness. Well, I'm good. I'm a basically good person. I've done this, and God certainly is going to accept me on the basis of what I have done. No. He can't. He provided the righteousness. Don't be ignorant of that righteousness and try to establish your own. That's religion man-made. But God says he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He also warns us in 1 Corinthians. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. When you look through the church today, ignorance abounds on spiritual gifts. You know, the Holy Spirit. He didn't want us to be ignorant of this. And yet, on one side, you've got people who are afraid of anything about the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, and even claiming that they're no longer available for today, many of them. And on the other side, you've got people that are so far into the excess of the feelings and the emotions and the wrong use of the gifts, you got fanaticism. And people are woefully ignorant of that balance, the gifts of the Spirit. They're also ignorant of Satan's schemes. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of his devices. You know, it's a hilarious thing sometimes. My wife and I, we've been married for 22 years. And, you know, at times when we really are at each other and we have that, what I would call an intense fellowship, we recognize sometimes that it is satanic. It's like there's no reason why we're so at each other about a little thing. And we look at each other and all of a sudden we realize, oh, Satan, because his whole role is to sow up discord, isn't it? He wants to get you so on edge with each other, and you got to realize where it's coming from. Don't be ignorant of his devices. Be aware sometimes when it comes from there. And yet we are so ignorant of that. We're ignorant about when trials come. Paul said to the Philippians, you know, I don't want you to be ignorant about the trouble we're going through. God's working it out for good. But we are so ignorant of that. When we go through trouble, we think the world's caved in. It's all horrible. My life is over. We don't realize God is intending things for good. He also tells us not to be ignorant concerning those who have died and on the coming of the Lord. We are very ignorant of that. The church is woefully ignorant about the rapture of the church and the place of where people have already died before and how we'll meet together in the air. He wants us to be aware of these things. But that's the funny thing. It's God's glory to conceal, but it's our glory to search out. So if he tells us don't be ignorant, he wants to teach us. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. That is, when the kingly heart is that which is not going to just be a follower. He's going to be a leader. He's going to press on to learn and to grow. And that heart is unsearchable because it's wrapped up in the heart of God. Take away the dross from silver and it will go to the silversmith for jewelry. That is, if you purify silver to an extent, it can be useful to make jewelry. You heat it up. And the dross either settles as dregs to the bottom or comes up as scum on the top. You scrape off the top, you drain off the bottom, and you have the pure silver. And you go through that refining process. Well, he compares that in verse 5 to take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Take away the dross from the silver, it's useful. Take away the wicked from authority, and you have a nation established in righteousness. How much more we need to pray for the people that are leaders in our nation, in leaders in our community. Pray for those people. Pray for your mayor. Pray for the town council. Pray for the planning boards. Pray for these people that are making decisions about your life. Because there are evil people that get entrenched in power. Because of that, it hurts. We need to pray. I think of people in our Congress and in our Senate. There are snakes in the grass. And we need to pray that God would expose them and get people that are established in integrity and righteousness. And then you're going to see the foundation settled. Verse 6. Now from verse 6 to verse 15, there's a lot of injunctions about how we should view ourselves, how we should see ourselves. Self-knowledge is a very difficult knowledge to come by. It really is. We can know a lot about a lot of things, but so often we're very ignorant about ourselves. And I think when you're single, you've got good friends around you that can be honest with you. It's a very great thing. You're married too. But in marriage, your husband and your wife oftentimes provide that because they know you better than anyone. And this is where all the more you need to have that openness to be teachable. But notice what he says in verse 6. He says, "Do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king, nor stand in the place of the great. For it is better that he say to you, 'Come up here,' than that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen." Here's a guy striving to get preeminence. He's looking for, you know, a pat on the back. He's looking for attention. He's looking for everyone to exalt him. And so he's exalting himself. And then he's going to be lowered. because he went too far. Jesus actually used this in one of his stories. But when you come into a banquet, don't pick out the best seats in the house. Because then someone who's running the feast is going to have to say, oh, sorry, you can't be sitting there. That's for VIP. You're going to have to go down there. And you're embarrassed as you go all down and take the last seat. You just take the last seat when you come in. Take the second. Take the down the row. Don't take what you perceive yourself in the pecking order. It's a horrible thing. Be a servant. And then the Lord will raise you up. He'll exalt you. And he told his disciples this. Very solid counsel. Because we get an inflated view of ourselves. We think ourselves important. Diotrephes in Paul's day, or in John's day, actually, John 3rd John verse 9, he says, Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, does not receive us. In other words, he wouldn't even receive the apostles because now there's someone more important than him. You know, this type of spirit is deadly in the church. To begin thinking of yourself as something more important than you really are, you're going to be humbled. But when you see yourself as a servant, it was a great important lesson for me in ministry when I was a young pastor. And I guess I have time for this story, but it was one of probably the most significant things for me. I was sitting in my office one day after 2 years of being on staff as an intern pastor. And pretty much God had done a lot of great things in that first year. It started a lot of ministries. The Lord was blessing what I was doing. And I began to think of myself more highly than I should. And in that time, pride gets in. Pride is one of those things you don't see in yourself. But God has to root it out of you. Well, I remember when one of the associate pastor left, and on the pecking order, on the seniority, I was kind of next in line, and I was going to get that nice big office. And I was sitting in my office, my door was cracked open, and the other associate came in leading a couple of young interns, and one intern was there. He was going to be given that office up there. And I'm thinking, why are they giving him that office? And even that young intern says, well, I thought Lloyd would get that office. And the man said, well, Lloyd's lost his cutting edge. And I was sitting hearing that, and I was devastated. But all of a sudden, the Lord showed me. It was all about myself. It's all I was thinking about. From that point on, I believe that was like an epiphany for me. It was an eye-opener. From that point on, I determined to be a servant. I determined that it wasn't about me or anything. It was about me helping others. And I determined it wasn't anything but just I wanted to serve. So I began to serve those young interns and serve people there, just have a heart to serve. And you know, it's amazing. This is the lesson I believe that's so hard for men in ministry to get. Because they still think it's about themselves. It's about their ideas and their career, where they're moving along. It's about what God wants for you. So take the lower seat. Verse 8, he says, do not go hastily to court, for what will you do in the end when your neighbor has put you to shame? Here's another guy who thinks he's right so much that he can't even see the other side, and he hastily runs to court, and then his neighbor puts him to shame as he brings out the whole picture. Debate your case, he says, with your neighbor, and do not disclose the secret to another, lest he who hears it expose your shame and your reputation be ruined. You know, making a hasty decision, you know, we think we're so right sometimes until we see the other side. I've often learned in counseling, especially, when you hear one side, don't make a decision. There's another side to it. You pray about it. You consider it. You know, you think things are right until someone cross-examines it. So better to take a humble approach. Go to your neighbor personally. Don't try to bring it out in the open. Don't try to show it to everybody you're right and they're wrong. Keep it. Love covers a multitude of sins. If you think you've been wronged, work it out with your neighbor. Now, in certain cases, sometimes that's impossible. And the courts are there in our society to protect things from getting out of hand. But for the most part, you should try your best to work it out individually. Verse 11, he says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. Words fitly spoken. You know the type of person that listens most of the time. And then when they do speak, they have something to say. And you respect their words. It's like they've got the right thing at the right time. It fits perfectly. Now, I love this combination in the end of verse 12, a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. That is a beautiful combination. That is the recipe for not only a great relationship, but fast growth. You will grow so fast as a Christian when you have these types of relationships. Number one, as a young Christian, you don't know much, so you're going to get around those wise people in the Lord. Now, a wise rebuker is one who is going to find it necessary to rebuke you or to confront you or to say something about some wrongdoing, but he does it in a way that wins you. That's not easy to do. That is not easy to do. That takes wisdom to know how to approach a delicate situation. Some people do not have the gift to confront others. They do not. They should just keep their mouth shut and pray for someone else to come along. I'm convinced of that. I'm convinced of that. The people who think they know how to say what they need to say to reproach somebody, they're dangerous. You know, they've got an opinion about something and they hear someone say some wrong opinion and they think it's their God-given duty to correct that person on the spot, right off. Well, you know, that's stupid. That's not what it says in the Bible. You know, there's a way to do it and there's a way not to do it. How much more damage can you do by being a foolish rebuker? Better to be a wise rebuker. You know, to be able to listen and carefully, gently point something out. And when you have that humility, it's oftentimes received. And when you connect that with an obedient ear, here's a teachable person willing to learn. That's a beautiful combination. Now, you can be a wise rebuker and you can be around people who don't want to hear. And that doesn't matter how good you are at it. It's not going to be received. And you can have an obedient ear. But if you get somebody really brash and harsh, well, you'd rather hit them rather than listen to them sometimes. So put these two together. Wouldn't this be great? Like the cold of snow in time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him. For he refreshes the soul of his masters. You know, again, just the faithfulness that's exalted here. Being faithful in the little things. Do you know, one of the illustrations I've often used about David, when you think about David's greatest act, you generally think about David and Goliath, exactly. How many of you have ever read the story about David and the 10 cheeses? Remember that one? How many of you remember David and the 10 cheeses? Just a trickle. Hardly any. Doesn't seem like a big thing, does it? But I can tell you this, David and Goliath would have never happened had it not been for David and the 10 cheeses. Now, I got your interest on this story. I'm going to make you look it up and find it for yourself. No, I'll tell you just briefly. It's a story that David, he was the runt of the family, the youngest, the least respected, the most despised. His father asked him to be an errand boy to take these 10 cheeses to the commander and find out how the war was going and find out how his brothers were doing. David obediently followed his father's instruction, delivered those cheeses, was faithful in the little things. And that's how he came to find out about Goliath and how God eventually gave him the word to go fight Goliath, because he was faithful in the little things. I see too many people wanting to get out there and be known for killing Goliath, and they're totally unfaithful in the simple little things, being a messenger, being faithful in the little things. That is so key. Before God can use you in a mighty way, you've got to be a servant. You've got to be used in the little things, and how refreshing it is to be around people who are faithful, who say, hey, I'll be there, and they're there. Or they commit to something, and you can count on them. You know, so many people in this society, in this church, they'll sign up for something, and then they'll never show up. That's wrong. I'm not worried about the ministry itself, because if you don't show up, God will raise up somebody else. I'm concerned about you. That's not a good thing for you. You know, and there's a growing trend, even in retreats and conferences and things that you need a deposit for. And you put a deposit down and then you don't do anything up until the day of the place. And then you decide at the last minute you're not going to go and you want all your money back. And in the meantime, someone else can't go because that spot was taken by you. Those things are not right. If you know you can't make it, pull out. Give somebody an opportunity. And if you know the deposit is non-refundable, don't press to get your refund back because it's costing the church anyway. I'm saying this not because I know of anybody in particular, because I don't follow that. I think that you stand or fall before your maker. But I do know the situation happens generally. And these things are not right. Better to be faithful in those little things. Be committed. Verse 14, whoever falsely boasts of giving is like the clouds and wind without rain. Falsely boasts of giving, pretends and puts the appearance that they're giving you something when it's all a big fluff. Like Satan when he promised, hey, if you eat of this fruit, you'll be like God. No, that was a false boast. Like false teachers and false prophets the Bible warns about. Peter says in 2 Peter 2, he says, they speak great swelling words of emptiness. You know, I watch sometimes Christian stations. And there's some false teachers in the Christian stations. You can't, just because it's a Christian station, you can't assume it's all right on. There's some really, not only funky stuff, but there's some way off stuff. And I listen to some of these guys on there, and they're not teaching the Word of God. They talk about the Word of God. It's all in the Word, and they're telling you about the Word of God, and yet it's their opinions. Because they're not, the Scriptures are quoting, they're pulling out of context. You got to listen closely. You got to listen to me too. You better test me. I don't want you just to assume what I'm saying is God's Word. You've got a Bible to test for yourself. But what bothers me is when they feel like they've got to come up with some new revelation. I was on my porch the other night, and I saw a light, and I felt the presence of God come upon me, and He says, "Glory, that this truth has not been known for centuries, and I'm going to reveal it to you." And you know, you hear this stuff, and you go, "I've had enough of this blathering type of speech." It just annoys me because it's great swelling words of emptiness. People like to have that, whoo, their feelings are tickled, and whoa, wow, did you hear the new revelation? Hey, God has given us His Word. If we would spend enough time just practicing what we know, that'd keep us busy, let alone trying to discover new things. You'll find out new things when you're obedient with the old things. That's the secret. But it's false boasting of things. I can say that freely because I actually got caught up in that faith doctrine at one point in my life. And I realized it was just a cloak, of spiritual cloak over the flesh. It gave me a spiritual persona for getting what I wanted rather than what God wanted in my life. In fact, we were even taught, don't pray if it's according, you know, not my will, but your will be done. They used to say, that's not a prayer of faith. You got to not pray that. Well, Jesus prayed that. You know, and once you start playing around with that, it's like, I'm out of here. Verse 15, he says, by long forbearance, a ruler is persuaded and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. I love this. This is great. This is the secret to dealing with tough situations. Long patience, gentle tongue. Do you want to know how to succeed? There you go. Patience and a gentle tongue. You know, to me, this is a kind of a paradox. A soft tongue breaks the bone. If you've come under the gun at work, perhaps, or maybe you're not on the most likely to get promoted list, if something you haven't clicked with the boss, and maybe there's some personality thing, I can tell you this: it's best not to be quick to defend yourself, but by patience, continue to do your work faithfully and keep your mouth shut. Be gentle when you do speak, and eventually it will be seen. But people are so quick to want to have their reputation, you know, in tact. So they're going to try to push and say, well, I didn't do that and I didn't mean that. And they're all defenses. It's like, it's not going to work. Your better bet to go with long patience. That's where a ruler is going to be persuaded over time. They're going to see your faithfulness, how you've kept your mouth shut. Maybe you were under discipline for this, but you've been faithful through that. You're going to be entrusted with more in the long run. Verse 16 says, have you found money or honey? Not money. I guess some people think money is honey. Have you found honey? Eat only as much as you need, lest you be filled with it and vomit. Pretty picturesque, huh? Why does he say this? Because, you know, there is a time when you can overdo it. From verse 16 through verse 20, there's a picture here of some inappropriate things. And this is one thing that's inappropriate. Overdoing something good. Honey's good. Honey's sweet. But you can overdo it. There are things that are good that you can overdo it. And the Bible speaks about having moderation in all things. Even virtues overdone can be evils. You know, good things can turn into bad overdone. You know, even motherhood, for example. Motherhood's a beautiful thing. Do you know you can overdo mothering? You can overmother some kids. And that good thing can turn out to be a bad thing for them. I think it's very devastating for a child to have the world revolve around the child. And I see today in society, the mothers and fathers frantically the pendulum swung, not spending any time with their kids to, you know, taking them to soccer practice, to this practice, to violin practice, and they're running around serving every little need that their kids have. Let me tell you something. You indulge them in the very problem that they need to get rid of, and that's self-centeredness. You can't overmother them. You've got to be wise. You know, I think of, in some respects, about this. You know, when kids are indulged in everything, and, you know, I've often said it this way. It's good to spend time with your children, but it's better for them to spend time with you. There is a difference, you know. If you spend time with your children and the idea that you have is play ball with them, play with them, do whatever they like all that time, then you think you're spending time with them and you're fulfilling your father and your mother duty, you've missed it. They need to spend time with you. They need to learn to get higher pursuits. They need to learn how to have some self-control and to do what you're doing and to learn something from you. To take that time to entrust to them and they go, oh, I don't want to do this. You know what? You've got to hold your gun and say, you know what? This isn't about just what you want to do right now. This is good for you. You've got to, as a wise instructor. So you got honey. That's great. Even mothering is great. But don't overdo it. Don't overdo good things because then they turn into bad things. Seldom set your, and likewise, illustration, verse 17, seldom set your foot in your neighbor's house. Now, that's a good thing. If you're getting together with your neighbors, you're getting together with people. That's a good thing. But he says, seldom do it, lest he become weary of you and hate you. Now, this is very true. I mean, if you have an opportunity to get together with your neighbors and there's a door open or maybe some friends over, but if they came over every other day, and you know, some people, they'll come to your house, and people tell me about this. Some people they've invited over, and they won't tell me who they are because I don't want to know that stuff, you know. But they'll say, you know, they just didn't know when to go. 5, 6 hours, 7 hours, you know, and the wife says, well, I'm going to bed, hint, hint, and they don't get it. You know, after a while, they're going to get weary of you. Now, you're better off seldom doing it or doing it judiciously. Because I would rather have my company longed for than loathed. Better to leave them with a sense of longing for your company than loathing your company. Verse 18 says, a man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a club, a sword, and a sharp arrow. Don't need to say much more on that. It's, you know, lying hurts people. It's like more devastating than a club, a sword, and a sharp arrow. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint. You know, we see how refreshing it is to have a faithful messenger. Here you put confidence in someone who's not faithful. And it hurts. It hurts others. It's like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint. Like one who takes away a garment in cold weather and the vinegar on soda is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. Now again, just another inappropriate thing. It doesn't fit. You have this thing where you can sing a song to encourage somebody, but the context isn't fitting. You know, we need to learn how to have timing. We need to learn how to encourage people and when to not say anything. In fact, the best thing that Job's friends did when he went through his trial was not say anything for 7 days. You know, that was pretty considerate of them. Just being there with him, silent, grieving with him, sharing his pain with him as best they could without trying to give any pat answers. Sometimes Christians fall into that trap. They sit around a table. There might be a younger Christian who has an opinion that's not exactly right. And there's a way to reproach that. There's a way to, you know, be a wise rebuker. And there's a way to do things that are totally inappropriate. So that's wrong. That's not in the Bible. Here is a person who's suffering and someone comes along and thinks they're going to encourage them, so they're singing him a song. Now picture this person. He's got a heavy heart, some horrible thing that's happened. They're going through a great trial and someone comes along and says, oh, it's okay, you know, let me read you a verse. Trust God. Let me sing you a song. Zippity-doo-da, you know, and they go on their little... Totally inappropriate. Doesn't fit. It's like taking away somebody's garment in cold weather. That'd be cruel. Or putting vinegar on soda. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried that experiment. You put vinegar on baking soda, you get the little volcano thing. It's kind of cool. I know you're going to try that when you get home. It doesn't explode. It's kind of fun. But not in this context. Verse 21, he says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire in his head, and the Lord will reward you. Now, he puts this in the middle of a lot of inappropriate things, kind of like it shines out as the gem. This is really the key to working with tough situations. Just showing love to it. Jesus used this so often in his teaching about loving your enemies. You've heard it before, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, how they heard that certainly didn't come from the Bible, but that was the religious teaching of Jesus' day. You know, it was okay to hate your enemy, but to love your friends. He says even a thief will befriend to another thief if they help each other out. What reward do you have of that? It's more of a reward when you can love your enemy. Now, how can you do that? Well, you can do it practically. Your enemy's hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. You actually win people the more by this approach than you do by trying to fight for your rights. In the Old Testament, there's an illustration of this that I think is quite fascinating. Elisha the prophet was kind of an amazing prophet. Elijah was different. Elijah, when people would come and attack him, you know, he was like the type of the law. He would call down fire out of heaven and it would consume them. And you see that illustration. These 50 guys came and they tried to say, come on down here, we need to talk to you. And he says, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down out of heaven. They were burned up. Second man with his 50 men came, this commander, and says, listen, come on down. The king wants to speak to you, old man of God. And he says, if I am a man of God, let fire come down out of heaven. And came down and burned those guys up. The third commander came and said, please, 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 oh prophet, don't have mercy on us and have our lives be important to you. Please come down and talk to the king. And so he came down and talked to the king. That was Elijah. Elisha is quite different. When he gave forth some prophecies and upset the Syrian king, they came to attack him. When they came to attack him, the chariots of the Lord, the angels, surrounded this army and caused them to all be blind. And Elisha came out and says, hey, I know who you're looking for. Let me take you to him. And he takes him to the king of Israel. Now here the enemy, Syrians, are now being brought, all these men, these soldiers, blind into the presence of the king of Israel. And the king of Israel says, hey, you want me to kill him? And Elisha said, no, I want you to sit him down for dinner, give him something to eat, and send him home. Well, how are you going to argue with a prophet who brings a whole army blind to you? You're not going to argue with that. So he feeds him dinner. He sends him home. Now, what this does is quite amazing. The Syrians never come and attack Israel for another 70 years, where it seemed like every year they were attacking. And even when God gave them victory, they'd come back another 10 years and attack. Now, grace is put to it. Feed your enemy. And it blows their mind. They don't come back for another 70 years. They had coals of fire in their head, and the Lord rewarded them. How so? Coals of fire. I've heard this interpreted that's a good thing, you know, because people would actually go to the fire, get some coals, and carry it in their head to go back. You're actually helping them. But I think that it has a connotation where it really burns them to the very quick of their heart and conscience. They know that you're enemies. Now you're treating them kindly. They don't understand that. Kindness wins over vengeance. The north wind, verse 23, brings forth rain and a backbiting tongue and angry countenance. Just a simple comparison there. North wind, rain. Backbiting tongue, you're going to tick somebody off. Verse 24, it's better to dwell in... Now, Solomon comes back to this frequently, you know. It's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared by a contentious woman. He's repeated this a few times. You got to remember, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. It was not God's will that he had that many. In fact, it was forbidden in the law, and he disobeyed the law. It just shows you how God allows you to do things, but you're going to suffer for it. People often ask, why did God let him have so many wives if it was wrong? Well, why does he let you get away with sin? He wants you to repent on your own. Otherwise, you'll suffer the consequences of that sin on your own. And certainly Solomon suffered as a result of all those women in his life, and that's the best he could come up with. Better to dwell in the corner of a housetop. Well, at least, you know, the last time we left him, he says, better to dwell in an open field. He was out of the house at this point. At least he's back in the house. Verse 25, as cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a far country. Good news. You know, I couldn't help but relate this to the gospel that we have, the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news is not that, okay, follow these rules and regulations and you'll be accepted by God. That's not good news because I can't. The good news is when the Lord pays the penalty in full for my sin and gives me a new heart, and now I have the power to walk with Him. That's good news. Jesus died. He rose again on the third day. He ascended to the Father. Now He's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, and as many as believed in Him, to them He gave the power to become His children. That's good news. And you know what? There's a lot of places in this world that need this good news. There are closed, so-called closed countries to the gospel. I say so-called because there are brothers and sisters there of ours right now working incognito under this, in house churches in China and very many places, even in these Islamic fundamentalist nations. I'll tell you what a great thing it is for that good news to come to those people that are beleaguered by those regimes that are tyranny and hurtful to freedom. Verse 26, a righteous man who falters before the wicked is like a murky spring in a polluted well. Here's a man who is a Christian, he's walking with God, and next thing you know, he divorces his wife and he runs off with his secretary. All of his testimony, all of his witness, it's just like a murky spring now in a polluted well. No living water he's going to be able to dispense to people. No sharing of the gospel that people will listen to him because he has got no right to speak it anymore. His testimony has been clouded. You know, this is all the more reason why we need power to live like the Lord has called us to live. Lord, give us power to do the right thing, even if we don't feel like it. I hear this so much. It gets wearisome to me as a pastor. Well, I don't feel like that I can do that. I don't feel that I want it. I don't feel. It's like, do the right thing. Otherwise, you have no testimony. Your testimony is a murky spring in a polluted well when you falter before the wicked. I mean, your life is a letter. People won't read the Bible, but they're reading your life. The Bible says you're living epistles read of all men. You're a living letter by your life. Let that letter have a clear testimony, the power of God. And if it's not there, then pray God would give that to you. Repent of that sin. Verse 27, it's not good to eat much honey. So to seek one's own glory is not glory. No, it's really sweet when people appreciate you. Don't eat too much of it. It's nice when you're applauded for what you've done and people recognize your ability and they at work, they say, hey, good job on that account. You did awesome on that. Man, that was really good work. And they point out all of your victories to everyone else and you get flush with pride and you're like, yeah, I feel good. That's neat. I'm kind of on top here. That's good. It's honey. Don't eat too much. Because if you do, if you always are looking for your glory, you're going to get sick. It's not good to seek one's own glory, because that's not glory. You know, that's embarrassing. You're pushing yourself forward. Again, as susceptible you are, when you become, how would I put it, if you get your ear in tune to what people are saying about you and you like to hear good things, as strong as your ear is in tune to that, it will be equally in tune to the criticism. And as much as you'll be lifted up and feel so good with the praise, you're going to be devastated with the criticism. You got to learn to take it all with a grain of salt. Someone's praise of you, you got to keep it in line where, you know, that's realistic, but it's not too realistic. And sometimes even as Christians, we can overdo things like saying, well, it's not me, it's not me, it's the Lord. It's not me, honest, it's not me. And, you know, that can be a little overdone, you know, because that almost brings more attention to yourself too. Just thank the Lord, you know, thank them for their compliment and then forget about it by the next day. Because if you dwell on it, the next day criticism will come, you'll be devastated. Learn how to put it all in context. And verse 28 kind of concludes this whole section with saying, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Now we saw the positive side the last time when he says, if you can rule over your own spirit, you can rule over 10 cities. Now he says the negative. If you don't rule over your own spirit, you're like a city broken down with no walls, no protection. Folks, the bottom line is you need to be in control. You need to have some self-control. You need to tell your feelings. Doesn't matter what you feel right now, this is what I'm going to do. You need to rule over your own spirit because then you've got strength and protection. I can hear the Bible zipping closed, so I think I'm over. I think I'm done. It's my signal. You know, the funny thing is, though, in every one of these lessons, it's about putting ourselves in the right place. It's about thinking of others. It's about getting outside of ourselves. And that is, after all, the whole secret of the Christian life. It's the ability to forget about yourself. And there's a freedom in that that you can't believe. I was so much in bondage before I became a Christian to what people thought of me and self-consciousness and self-centeredness. And everything is about self. It's a miserable place to be. And it's so freeing when the Lord comes into your life and all of a sudden you're forgetting about yourself. You just think of others. You're thinking of Him. And it's like that's how God made us. So these practical insights, they may come harsh to you in some respects. They might just be exposing how self has kind of rooted itself on the throne. And you need to dethrone self. You need to say, Lord, I want your will, not my will. And then you're going to find that true life.